Turn again to the 8th chapter of the book of Nehemiah. Everyone's heard of Watergate, of course. It's a word that's gone down in the history of the United States of America. Not exactly America's proudest moment. It's an episode which is going to take them a long time to live down. But there's another Watergate, which is quite a different story. And you read about it here in this chapter of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 8. And what happened here in this chapter in September 444 BC was something truly remarkable. God used two men in particular, Nehemiah and Ezra. And God used these two men to recapture the soul of a nation and to determine the ethos of that nation for the next 400 years or so, right up to the time of the coming of Christ. And it all happened at a place called Watergate in the city of Jerusalem in the month of September 444 BC. It's a remarkable story of national renewal and reformation. And in these three chapters here in Nehemiah, chapters 8, 9, and 10, you have the account of that great revival and reformation that took place under the leadership of Nehemiah and Ezra. Probably in those three chapters you have the fullest and longest account of revival anywhere in Scripture. And I want us to spend the next couple of evenings, Sunday evenings, looking at these chapters. It all begins, you notice, with a hunger for the Word of God. Spontaneously, or so it seems, nothing appears to have been very much organized. Spontaneously, the people pour into the Watergate square in the city, as if drawn by an invisible magnet. They come in droves, men and women, children even, old enough to understand, we're told. And they all come, would you believe it, to listen to a preacher. That's what they've come for. Nobody wants to listen to a preacher nowadays, do they? It's almost a dirty word, of course, isn't it, preaching? At very best, preaching is regarded as a rather outmoded form of communication. There are much more effective means of communication available to us today in this technological age in which we live. At very best, preaching is regarded by a lot of people as an out-of-date method of communication. At worst, it's a dirty word. To preach at someone is to moralize. It's to put yourself above the other person. Don't preach at me, people say, don't they? And so it's very difficult for us to relate to what's happening here. Even amongst God's people, there is a very low expectation, isn't there, when it comes to preaching. And so this seems a little strange to us, perhaps, tonight, that all these people should come together with such excitement and with such expectation to listen to a preacher. But they do. Look at them here, all flocking in through the water gate of the city. All the people, we're told, assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. And listen, they told Ezra the scribe, they requested, they demanded almost of Ezra the scribe that he bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. Now, how do you explain this? The only possible explanation for this, it seems to me, is the Holy Spirit. No other way to explain it. We're going to sing to close the service tonight that hymn, Revive Thy Work, O Lord, Create Soul Thirst for Thee. That's how one of the hymns goes, one of the verses goes. It's a prayer. Revive thy work, O Lord. Well, what do we mean? What happens when God revives his work? This is what he does. Create soul thirst for thee, that hungering for the bread of life, O may our spirits be. Hungering for the bread of life. That's what's happening here. These people are hungry for the word of God. Hungry to hear from heaven. And only the Holy Spirit can do that. There'd been a famine. A famine, Amos puts it like this in his prophecy, a famine of the hearing of the word of God. That's what had happened. Those are the days that they'd lived through. Indeed, those are the days that we find ourselves in, aren't they? There's no shortage of Bibles. Don't mean that. The Bible is still the number one bestseller in the world. There's no lack of ministry. There's plenty of biblical ministry around. There are still plenty of churches in Australia where the word of God is preached. There's no lack of ministry. There's no shortage of Bibles. But there's a famine of the hearing of the word of God in the churches, isn't there? People don't want to know. Even God's people are hungry for other things. But they're not hungry to hear the word of God. And that's how it had been in Jerusalem for a long time. Until September 444 BC. And then things changed in a dramatic way. And the people come from all points of the compass. They come pouring into the city, young and old, men and women, teenagers even, all those old enough to understand, we're told there in this verse. They all come like one man into the city, pouring in through Watergate, and they demand, bring out the preacher, like a football crowd. We want Ezra, Ezra. As one man with one voice, give us Ezra. But it wasn't Ezra they wanted, was it? It was God's word that they were hungry for. It was God's word they wanted. And for 6 hours, we're told here. I was taught in college that the average attention span today is 17 minutes. Well, that was about 20 years ago when I was in college. I suppose it's about 5 minutes now. But people can't sit and listen to a sermon that's any longer than 5 minutes or 10 minutes. Well, here these people are, you see, and they stand. They don't even sit in uncomfortable pews, locked into their pews. I'm thinking of getting one of these central locking things for these pews. But they didn't even have the benefit of these lovely, comfortable pews. They stood for half a day, and they listened to Ezra expound the word of God to them. Now, I know that you can explain that culturally. They lived in an oral culture. They lived before television and printing presses. But there's more to it. It goes much deeper than that, doesn't it? The only way you can understand this hunger for the word of God is in terms of the Holy Spirit. This is a spiritual thing. They're hungry to hear from God. Now, that's what happens in revival. That's what revival is all about. When God's Spirit moves, people want the word. They don't shut their Bibles, they open their Bibles when God's Spirit moves. That's one of the tests. If you want to apply this test to some of these modern claims to revival, well, it's a good test, isn't it? When the Spirit moves, people don't shut their Bibles, they open their Bibles. These people are hungry to hear the Word of God. Listen to what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his book on preaching and preachers. What is it, asks Lloyd-Jones, what is it that always heralds the dawn of a reformation or a revival? It is renewed preaching. Not only a new interest in preaching, but a new kind of preaching. A revival of true preaching has always heralded these great movements in the history of the church. And of course, when the reformation and revival come, they have always led to great and notable periods of the greatest preaching that the church has ever known. As that was true in the beginning, as described in the book of Acts, it was also after the Protestant Reformation. Luther, Calvin, Knox, Latimer, Ridley, all these men were great preachers. In the 17th century, you had exactly the same thing, the great Puritan preachers and others. And in the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards, Whitfield, the Wesleys, Rowlands, Harris were all great preachers. It was an era of great preaching. Whenever you get Reformation and revival, this is always and inevitably the result, says Lloyd-Jones. And notice what he says. He says, it is renewed preaching. It is a new kind of preaching. That's what you've got here, isn't it? Look at verse 5. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. Listen, and as he opened it, the people all stood up. As Ezra opened his Bible to speak from it, what happened? The whole crowd got on their feet. As a man. Now that wasn't something choreographed. That wasn't something they'd rehearsed for weeks before as part of the liturgy. It wasn't something that had been organized at all. It was spontaneous. It was spiritual. It wasn't stage managed. It was spontaneous. It was spiritual. So great was their expectation. So great was their hunger that when Ezra stood up 6 foot above contradiction in his little pulpit and opened the Bible, the people stood up in expectation. They stood up out of reverence and respect for the God who was now coming to them in his word. That's how God comes to his people, in his word, as it is preached. That's what happens in revival. You stand when someone really important comes into the room, don't you? And spontaneously, they rise to their feet. Why? Because God had come into their midst through his word, and they knew it. They were conscious of it. The old Puritan, this is why, you see, preaching is, in the Reformed tradition to which we belong, preaching is at the climax of worship. We don't believe in worship services and then teaching meetings. Preaching is the climax of our worship, because we believe that this is how God comes to his people. Through the word as it is opened up by his Spirit. The old Puritans used to talk about Christ coming to us in the chariot of the preached word. That's what I'm talking about. Christ coming to his people in the chariot of the preached word. Something like that happened at Watergate in September 444 BC. They all turned up in church, but this was different. This time they had an expectation. This time there was a hunger there. There was a longing to hear from heaven. And as Ezra stood up and opened the scriptures, God came. I know God's always there, but God came in a special way. God came in a way that brought them to their feet. And as Ezra begins to open up the scriptures, they're suddenly, solemnly aware that they're in the presence of God. Now, isn't that what Paul is talking about in the New Testament? For example, in Corinthians, in that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, isn't that what he's describing there? Whatever, I know it's a controversial passage, but we'll leave aside the controversy. Whatever you think prophecy is, isn't this what he's saying? Listen, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner, and he will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. He's arguing, you see, for the word to be understood by people. So that outsiders coming in will understand. There won't be anything there that they won't understand. And an outsider coming in, an unbeliever coming in, and hearing the word of God spoken, whatever you think prophecy is, it's more than a foretelling, it's a forthtelling. It's telling forth the word of God. And as God's word is spoken in that little congregation there at Corinth, in the meeting, and an unbeliever comes in, what happens? God is there. How do we know God is there? How does this unbeliever jump to the conclusion that God is in their midst? Is it the tremor in the voice? Is it the authorized version? A lot of prophecy seems to be in the authorized version, doesn't it? Is it the authorized version? Is it the ecstatic, faraway look in the face of the preacher? No. What was it that convinced this unbeliever at Corinth that God was in their midst? What was it? The secrets of his hearts were made bare. Who told him about me? How did the preacher know that I was coming tonight? Ah, the preacher didn't know. Nobody told the preacher. It's God. It's God's word, you see. It's God's word coming home understandably and relevantly to that man's life. And the only conclusion he can come to is that God is there in the midst. Now, that's the kind of preaching that happened here seems to me, at Watergate. That as Ezra, we're told in verse 5, opened the book, as he opened it, the people all stood up. And Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, verse 6, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. With their faces to the ground. Didn't fall back laughing, did they? They fell forward with their faces to the ground. There is a profound awareness that they are suddenly in the presence of the august majesty of heaven. And they fall down with their faces to the ground. They are suddenly aware, you see, that they are in the presence of this great God of whom the scriptures tell us the angels continuously cry out, He's holy. He's holy. He's holy. Look how holy He is. We can't get over His holiness. We're told that again and again. In Isaiah we're told it. In Revelation we're told it. They keep on shouting out to each other, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And as Ezra opens the scriptures, these people are suddenly aware that they are in the presence of the august majesty of heaven. They're in the presence of the thrice holy God. And they fall on their faces. They don't fall back laughing and joking. They fall on their faces before Him. Listen to this testimony from a man who knew something about revival firsthand. This is a man who was involved in a revival in the Solomon Islands in the 1970s. Someone asked this man what it was like to be involved in revival. This is what he said. He said, we may think of it like this. Every home has a door. Whenever you go into a house, you enter through a door. You go through so many doors, it becomes just a habit. We enter without thinking much about it, whether we're going into a rich house or a poor house. Then imagine that you're going into a particular house, the home of a very wealthy man, the Prime Minister perhaps, who walks straight into his house without thinking, and then suddenly you become aware of the beautiful carpet. The house is very posh. You look at the purity of the beautiful carpet and you think, oh dear, there's mud on my shoes. Then you look down and you look back and yes, you've left muddy marks and you think, what a mess. It's a very real feeling as you see the beautiful carpet spoiled by mud. Then you realize that the owner of the house is looking at you and at the mud. And you feel very uncomfortable, and you feel that you want to clean the mud away with your tears even, and that yet it would not be enough. And he says it was like that. It's like that, he says, with the very temple of God. You see the dirty marks left inside his temple, and you want to clean away those marks with your tears. But you don't have enough tears. And then it's as though you hear the words, no tears can wipe off those dirty marks, only the blood of Jesus can cleanse you. And you're glad and you rejoice and you have a sense of indebtedness to God. This is revival, this man says, when the Spirit of God brings us into His presence. That's where these people are, you see. That's why they're on their faces. They're suddenly aware that they're in the presence of God. Oh, they've been there before to church. It's a habit they've got into. Perhaps you came here tonight. You're in the habit of coming to church. But my friend, sometimes you come to church and it's different. You're suddenly aware that you're in the presence of God and your life is dirty and it needs cleaning up. That's where these people are. As Ezra opens the scriptures to them, as the word is opened. Now let's look at the dynamics of this more closely. I want you to notice that the emphasis here is very, very strongly on the understanding of God's word. You have to be blind not to see this. But the emphasis here is very, very strongly on the understanding of God's word. This is very important, particularly in the light of so much that's happening in today's church and so many claims that are being made today to revival. Very important to see this, but it's very strongly the emphasis here in verse 2, in verse 3, in verse 7, in verse 8, in verse 9, in verse 12, in verse 13. It's the emphasis, isn't it? Let's just look at those verses quickly. In verse 2, we're told about all these people. We're actually told that the people that came flooding into the square there at Watergate were those who were able to understand. In verse 3, we're told that Ezra read, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand, and they listened attentively. In verse 7, we're told that the ministry team there, I won't attempt to pronounce their names again because it'll sound different, but the ministry team there in verse 7, they instructed the people in the law. That was their job. That was expected of them. They instructed the people in the law. In verse 8, we're told there that they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear, giving the meaning, so that the people could understand what was being read. In verse 9, we're told there that Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God." They were instructing the people, not exciting them, not entertaining them. They were instructing the people, we're told there. In verse 12, all the people went away to eat and to drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. They throw a huge party. They have a great celebration, a terrific celebration, because they now understood. They understood the Bible. The Bible had suddenly come alive to them. And verse 13, on the second day of the month, they come back for more, we're told. The heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gather around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. You see, you have to be blind not to see it, don't you? The emphasis here is very, very, very strongly upon understanding the Word of God. In fact, everything is set up so that the Word of God will be understood. Even the platform. It's interesting what people do with platforms and pulpits, isn't it? I don't know why this pulpit is on the side. It doesn't belong on the side. It looks like a sore thumb here on the side, doesn't it? It belongs in the middle. That's where it was. That's where it should be. But I think it's probably in the middle of the century. I don't know if this is the explanation for what happened here at St. John's, but I know it's certainly in England. What happened was that earlier on this century, in the middle of the century, there was a liturgical movement, you see, and so they wanted to introduce the altar into the focal point. And the pulpit was put to one side, and you had five-minute homilies and a huge communion service. And now, of course, you go to some churches, and they don't even have a communion service on table on the stage. They have a stage, and they have a drum kit and a microphone and all sorts of things, don't they? And the pulpit's disappeared out of the door altogether. There's a platform now for the worship leader. Well, people don't like pulpits. I always remember when I first started my ministry, I remember someone coming up to me and saying, "Who do you think you are to stand 6 foot above contradiction?" People don't like people. Why do you have to stand in that pulpit? Why don't you stand down on the same level as us? There's an anti-authority sort of mentality that people have. They don't like to be preached to, you see. And we don't like a pulpit, but there's a pulpit here. Ezra is given a pulpit. He stands 6 foot above contradiction. Why? Well, because it's important that the preacher should be seen and should be heard. He stood in that pulpit so that everybody could see him and everybody could hear him. And surrounding him was this ministry team of 13 Levites with the unpronounceable names, whose job it was to make sure the people could hear and understand what was being preached. And then it would seem, I mean, those people are in verse 4, but then it would seem in verse 7 there are another 13 Levites who seem to act as small group leaders, or so it would seem. Of course, in those days, there was no PA system. They had to, it's quite possible that these men acted as a sort of PA system as well, public address system, so that what was coming from the platform was repeated. To the limits of the crowd, everybody could hear what was being said. Some commentaries suggest that not only did they act as a public address system, but they may well have acted also as an instantaneous translations service, translating from Hebrew into Aramaic so that the people could understand better in their own dialect, in their own language, what was being said from the pulpit. And that may be so, but what we're told here is this. What we're actually told about these people and their brief is this, that their brief was to instruct the people, not simply to amplify Ezra's voice or to translate what was being said into another language, but to instruct the people. and to make clear the meaning of what was being said. So you see how well they were set up here. Not only did they have a preacher at the front, they had small groups as well with trained leaders. The Levites were trained leaders. It's important, I think. You see, these weren't Bible study groups like some of our Bible study groups, which really turn out to be a pooling of ignorance. These were Bible study groups with trained leaders. This was a massive teaching. Not only did they have Bible study groups, or an all-age Sunday school it may have been, I don't know, meeting at the same time as Ezra was preaching. I don't know how you work that out. But not only did they have these facilities, they also had, it would seem, at the end of the chapter there, a family camp with Bible teaching every day. That comes later. But this is what happens. This is what happens when revival comes. The Bible jumps to life. When the Spirit moves, he doesn't bypass the understanding. On the contrary, he enhances the understanding, and eternal truths are brought into focus. And it's as if you're hearing them for the first time, though you may have heard them hundreds of times before. That's revival. It's truth coming alive. It's the Word of God coming home to you as never before, through the understanding, to the conscience, then to the emotions and to the will. That's how God works. Any other order than that is just psychological manipulation. And there's an awful lot of that about, isn't there? There are ways to work up a crowd. Some people are naturals. They don't have to be trained how to do it. It just comes naturally. Paul was aware of that, wasn't he? You remember what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2? He was well aware of this. He knew that if he pulled the right levers, the right emotional, the right sort of psychological levers, he could get results. He knew that. But he deliberately decided not to do that on his evangelistic campaigns. Remember what he says? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary," listen, "by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves," listen, "to every man's conscience in the sight of God." He doesn't sort of storm the emotions of his congregation. He presents the truth to their minds, to their understanding, to their conscience. That's how God works. That's how lives are transformed. Anything other than that is just psychological manipulation. And it leads to sterility. James Denny, who was a great Scottish preacher, has a fine sermon on the Lord's temptation. And he speaks of our Lord's refusal to use methods which appeal to the senses rather than to the soul. He's referring to that temptation from Satan to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. And this is what he says: "How little he," that is Jesus, "had of all that churches are tempted to trust in now. How little there is in the Gospels about methods and apparatus. We may well believe he would look with more than amazement upon the importance which many of his disciples now attach to such things. He spake the word unto them," that was all. The trust of the church in other things is really a distrust of the truth, an unwillingness to believe that its power lies in itself, a desire to have something more irresistible than truth to plead truth's cause. And all these are modes of atheism. It is not only a mistake but a sin to trust to attractions for the ear and the eye, and to draw people to the church by the same methods by which they are drawn to places of entertainment. What the evangelist calls the word, the spiritual truth, the message of the Father and of his kingdom, spoken in the Spirit and enforced by the Spirit, told by faith and heard by faith, is our only real resource, and we must not be ashamed of its simplicity. We must not be ashamed of its simplicity. Now let's look at the effect of all this. A great and lasting change came over these people. Let me just sum it up to you as I close with three words. Repentance, rejoicing, and reformation. Repentance, rejoicing, and reformation. First of all, there is genuine repentance here, isn't there? Look at verse 9. You find there in verse 9 that Nehemiah and Ezra had to deal with the tears of the people, with the grief of these people. In verse 9, do not mourn or weep, the second half of verse 9. Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites had to plead with these people, do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. As Ezra opened the scriptures to their understanding, as he preached the word of God to them, they became convicted of their sin. They'd been living in exile, you see. They'd lived for generations far away from God and his word. And their lifestyle betrayed all the marks of having lived in Babylon. You can pick that up even in the book of Nehemiah and in the book of Ezra. There were family problems. There was intermarriage. There were all kinds of pastoral problems with marriage and divorce. You can read about that in the 9th chapter of the book of Ezra. Ezra is appalled. He says he sat down and he was just broken. He was shattered about it. And he goes to God in prayer about it there in Ezra chapter 9. They were ripping one another off in chapter 5 of Nehemiah. You can read about it there. Nehemiah is angry with them because he finds that the rich were exploiting the poor. And people were getting into debt and they were charging exorbitant rates, and some people were even indulging in some kind of slave trading to pay off their debts. They'd been living far away from God, you see, for far too long. And as we'll see there at the end of the chapter, they hadn't celebrated the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. They hadn't celebrated that feast properly for 1,000 years. That's what we're told in verse 17. It's almost too much to believe, isn't it? But well, that's what we're told there in verse 17. Oh, I don't think they'd totally neglected the Feast of Tabernacles, but they hadn't celebrated it properly, not as the Word of God prescribes, not for 1,000 years, not since the time of Joshua. And now they're overcome with grief. Amazing how you can drift on, isn't it? Year after year, in your sin, in carelessness and indifference to God and his word. And then God suddenly arrests them. God comes to them through the preaching of Ezra. And they're overwhelmed with grief. Overcome with grief that they had gone on for so long without getting clear about what pleased God and what displeased him. But you notice, their grief soon gives way to gladness, doesn't it? And that kind of godly sorrow for sin always leads to rejoicing. Look at verses 10 to 12 as Ezra and Nehemiah begin to deal with this. They're not working the crowd. They're not manipulating the people. They're dealing with something that's happening spiritually. These people are broken because of their sins. Their hearts are broken. They've offended God. They've lived carelessly and indifferently to God's word. And their hearts are broken and they're grieving with a godly sorrow over their sins. And Ezra and Nehemiah and the Levites, there are 26 of them, they have to go around that crowd and deal with these people and encourage them so that their grief might be turned to gladness. That's what the gospel does. Listen to what they say. There in verse 10. Nehemiah said, go enjoy choice food, sweet drink, send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Don't grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, this is a sacred day, don't grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and to drink and to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. Oh, you say, the fickleness of the crowd. One minute they're crying, the next minute they're rejoicing with great joy. No, no, that's not fickleness. That's what happens when the Spirit comes. When the Spirit moves through the word as it is preached, that's what happens. People are convicted, but when people are convicted of sin, the same God who convicts us of sin is the God who wants to comfort us, is the God who wants to throw his loving arms around us and welcome us into his kingdom. Blessed, Jesus says, blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. That's how you know a spiritual man. That's how you know that God's Spirit is working. You see something truly remarkable. You see tears and rejoicing in the same person at the same time. You see mourning over sin. But that mourning over sin soon gives way to rejoicing at forgiveness. That happened to these people, crowds of them, through the preaching of Ezra. Listen, if you want just an insight into the preaching of Ezra, you can go back to the 8th chapter of the book of Ezra and verse 22. Listen, this is the preaching of Ezra. This is the God that Ezra preached to these people. This explains their tears of sorrow for sin and their rejoicing. Listen, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. That's Ezra's message. That's the God he believed in. Listen. The gracious hand of our God is in everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. There it is. Law and gospel. There it is. God's anger is against all those who forsake him. Oh, the people heard that, and their hearts were smitten, and they were convicted of their sin. But no sooner are they convicted of their sin than Ezra comes again and he says, he's gracious to all those who look to him. That's all you have to do. Look to him. And no sooner do they look to him than their tears are turned to joy. Spurgeon said, didn't he, about repentance. Repentance is the tear in the eye of faith. That's what it is. Repentance is the tear in the eye of faith. That as you look away from your sins to Jesus, your heart is broken because of your sin. You repent of your sin. But looking away from your sin, you look to Jesus. That's what's happening. Great rejoicing. But just look at this rejoicing a moment. It's a joy that overflows to others. You notice that? Listen to what Nehemiah says. You don't see much of Nehemiah is prominent in the first 6-7 chapters. Then he sort of stands in the background and allows Ezra to come to the forefront. But here he is again in verse 10. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy good choice food and sweet drinks. Send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And he encourages them, you see, to rejoice because God is gracious to them. They've been unfaithful to him, but God has been faithful to them. God's given them servants to call them back, to rebuild the city, to minister his word to them. This is a day for celebration, Nehemiah says. And you notice what he says? Go and, you know, enjoy the best steak, prime steak, best cut of meat, sweet drinks, and send to those who have nothing prepared, he says. I like that. Send to those who have nothing prepared. It's a joy, you see, unlike the superficial jolliness that you find in many churches today. That's a diseased kind of joy. That's a self-centered kind of joy. But this is a joy that overflows, isn't it? Especially towards those who have no provision made for them. There are many people like that in Australia tonight, you know. People for whom no spiritual provision has been made. Doesn't your heart go out to those people? There are kids growing up in godless homes. Nobody ever prays for them. No mother or father sits down with them and reads the Bible to them and tells them the stories of Jesus. Doesn't your heart go out to them? There are people in this city of Hobart who would never darken the door of a church and never intend to darken the door of a church. Nobody's reaching out to them. There's no spiritual provision made for them. Doesn't your heart go out to them? My friends, if you've been blessed by God, if you know the joy of the Lord is your strength, then you'll want to share it, won't you? You'll want to reach out. Like David, you remember? "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, O Lord. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted unto you." When? When the joy of my salvation has been restored. When God blesses you like that, you see. When God comes into your life again and you have great joy and you know the forgiveness of your sins and you've had pardon and peace and assurance of salvation, then it overflows. And you want to share it with others, don't you? You want to reach out to those, especially those for whom no spiritual provision has been made. So there's repentance in the city, and there's great rejoicing. And indeed, the emphasis is on the rejoicing. It always is.
But then finally, there's reformation too, isn't there? Look at verses 13 to 18 at the end of the chapter there, especially verse 13 and verse 18. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. Day after day, verse 18, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days. On the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. They can't get enough of the word of God, you see. They're not just out on Sundays.
They can't get enough. The next day they're back for more. And the next day, and the next day, and the next. That's what happens when God moves by his Spirit. When revival comes. The extensive teaching of Ezra on day one leads on to days and days and days of intensive Bible study by the heads of the families. They're not content, you see, just to hear from Ezra. They're not just content to hear and to understand what Ezra is saying from the pulpit. They also want to think through the implications of that for their family lives, for their day-to-day living. They want to implement it in their lives, and so they do. Verses 14 to 18. They found written in the law which the Lord had commanded through Moses that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country, bring back branches, as it is written. So the people went out, verse 16, and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God and in the square by the water gate and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this. They began to obey the word of God and put it into practice in a way that they'd not done for generations. That's what happens when God comes by his Spirit. And the result of all that? Joy. Great joy. Even greater joy. That's what happens. To live by the Bible, my friends, is not the same as living under the Quran, is it? Don't let anybody tell you that it is. Don't let anybody put you into the same bracket as an Islamic fundamentalist. To live by the Bible is not the same as living under the Quran. To live under the Quran is a miserable existence. It's a restrictive regime. But to live by the Bible is gloriously liberating, isn't it? I don't know of any greater joy. I can't think of any greater joy imaginable than to live out your life under the canopy of God's word. You shall know the truth, Jesus says, and the truth will set you free. No wonder this city was filled with joy. This is spiritual reality. This is life worth living. This is what revival is all about. It's life from the dead. Religious excitement can produce that. But when God moves by his Spirit, that's what happens. And suddenly, one day in September 444 BC, it happened. And Israel became alive again after years of exile. After months and months and months of hard, laborious work, after lots and lots of fervent prayers, suddenly one day in September 444 BC, Israel came alive again, alive to the word of God. And if God can do that for his people in the Old Testament, don't you think he can do it for us? And don't you think he can do it in a day? I believe he can do it. And he did more on that one day than they had accomplished in an entire lifetime. Indeed, in 1,000 years. I'd hate to be missing on the day when God did this. Wouldn't you? Oh, that God would visit us in this way. That's what revival is all about. It's a visitation of God through His Word, by His Spirit. And it comes through prayer. We look at that next time in chapter 9. But you notice it's there in this chapter too, in verse 5 and 6. As Ezra opened the book, all the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. My friends, if you want this kind of blessing, you've got to pray for it. That's why the congregational prayer meeting is a number one priority in the life of this church. If you want to see God coming through His Word and by His Spirit to this city of Hobart, and the joy of the Lord's people overflowing through the streets of this city of Hobart, you've got to pray for it. You've got to plead the promises. I summon you. I solemnly summon you, my friends, those of you who belong to this congregation, to the prayer meeting on Wednesday night, to pray that God would come by His Spirit to this city.
This recording is brought to you by thechristianlibrary.org.au.